Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In the Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation was written to seven churches. And these seven churches are located in what was then known as Asia Minor. Today, we know this region as being modern-day Turkey. Now, Asia Minor in the days of John was divided into seven major districts. In each district, there was a principal city that was called a hub. And that city served as the information center of that particular district. If you look at your map, you'll see here is the ancient map of Asia Minor. When the emperor wanted to send some important information into this region, it usually came through Ephesus first. And you have Ephesus there about middle of the screen. And then the news would travel north to Smyrna, and then further north on up to Pergamum. Then it would circle down and come to Sardis, and then, to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then over to Philadelphia, and then down into Laodicea. This formed a circular postal route. One of the major Roman highways formed this circular postal route through which information could be collected and disseminated throughout the entire region. Now, the seven churches in the Revelation that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3, each one of those churches is located in one of these principal cities. So it was a very important city, in a very important district, in a very important part of the Roman Empire. And each of these churches are also very important to the Lord and to the message that he wants to disseminate to all of the churches. Now, you'll notice on the map, there are more than seven churches. There are more than seven cities. And so I take the number seven to be symbolic of all of the churches. And not only all of the churches in this particular region, but all of the churches throughout the Roman Empire, all of the churches throughout all of the world for all time. Not only in that generation then, but in every successive generation, including this generation today, these words of Christ are important for all of us. Now, notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, he greets these churches with the salutation of grace and peace. And I want you to notice where this grace and this peace come from. First of all, John says, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. I interpret this as being grace and peace from God the Father. God the Father, he who was, he who is, and he who forever will be. If you go back into the book of Exodus chapter 3, and you look at verse 14, when Moses is commissioned by God to go down into Egypt and to secure the release of the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage, Moses said, you know, they're going to ask me who has sent me to do this task. And who am I going to say has sent me? God says, you're going to tell them, I am who I am, has sent you. This is the most sacred name of God in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. I am that I am. I have been who I have been. I will be who I will be. There are a number of different translations. This is the most sacred name of God. Most sacred that the Hebrew people don't even pronounce it. As a matter of fact, in all of the Hebrew texts, there are no vowels to this name, so you can't pronounce it. So you take the letters YHWH, and you take the vowels out of the title Adonai, and you combine these vowels with these consonants, and you come up with Jehovah. And so that's how we know the God of the Old Testament. His name is Jehovah. That's the pronounceable name of God in the Old Testament. But here in Exodus 3:14, his name is not pronounceable. I am who I am. And it stresses the eternalness of God. When Moses heard this name, Moses understood that the God that he is dealing with is a God who has always existed and the God who will always exist. He is the God of eternity past. He is the God of the here and now. And he is the God of eternity future. And in case that might not necessarily be understood, in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3, the Lord explains it to Moses by saying, I am the God of your fathers. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those were all individuals who lived in the past. So he is the God of the past. He is the God who was. And he says, I am your God, and I am the God of the Hebrew people. That's the present. I am the God who is. And he goes on to say, and I will be the God of your future generations. That's off into the future. I am the God of the future. So here you have the Lord revealing himself to Moses as the eternal God of the past, the ever-present God, and the eternal God of the future. He who was, who is, and who is to come. And that's exactly what John is stating here in verse 4. Grace and peace from him who was, who is, and who is to come. It underscores the eternalness of the Father. He's always been present, and he always will be present forever and forever. This grace and peace comes from God the Father. But notice also, John says, this grace and peace also comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. I believe that this is the Holy Spirit. I believe the number seven is symbolic here to express the totality of God's Holy Spirit. And I think it's important that we understand that because, you know, I know that there are people who like to emphasize certain aspects of the Holy Spirit. Baptists don't even like to talk about the Holy Spirit much. We don't like to emphasize the Holy Spirit much. But there are people who will focus in on certain aspects of the Holy Spirit, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who would like to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there are those who like to emphasize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John wants us to know that the Holy Spirit of God is one. He is multidimensional, yes. But when you have him, you have all of him, amen? You don't have a certain part that allows you to speak in tongues, or a certain part that allows you to teach, or a certain part that allows you to minister to needs. You don't have a certain part of the Holy Spirit that inspires you and motivates you to do ministry. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. Question is, does he have all of you? The seven spirits, grace and peace from the Holy Spirit of God. But I also think that John might possibly be referring to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's outlined in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. In Isaiah 11, 2, the prophet Isaiah talks about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and that ministry that he brings into your life and into my life. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding. He is the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of knowledge. He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He is the Spirit of counsel. All of these things we have in the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. But notice also, he is the Spirit who is before the throne of God. What does that mean? What does this picture signify to us? Well, he's before the throne of God, which means God has given him authority to act on his behalf. He has been given the Father's authority to minister into your life and to minister into my life, to minister into the church. He has been given God's authority to go throughout the world and to accomplish God's will and God's purpose. It also means that the information that you need and I need to carry on God's work comes from the Father. The Holy Spirit of God does not act independently from God the Father, does not act independently from Jesus Christ. All of the information, all of the wisdom and the counsel, all of the knowledge that he receives and passes on to you, he receives from God the Father, from the throne of the Lord. We need to see how all of these, the three individuals of the Godhead, are one in unity. In all that they counsel, in all that they do, they are one. He is before the throne of God. He has God's authority. He has God's power. He has God's wisdom and God's knowledge to minister into your life and my life. Why? Because he is God. But notice John also says, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The number three, you have a triad here. The faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. Now remember, the number three emphasizes divinity, that which belongs to God. So what John is reminding us of here is that Jesus Christ is God. He is not just a man. He is not one who just walked among us. And he's not just a great teacher. He's not just a religious philosopher. He was not just an individual who touched people's lives and changed people's lives. He's God. He is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. He is God's only Son. He is divine. But it also underscores the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the faithful witness, and I think this refers to his crucifixion. I think it refers to the atonement. In Psalm chapter 89, verses 34 to 37, God speaks through the psalmist. God speaks concerning his Son, the Christ, and he says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, like the faithful witness in the sky." The imagery here, as the moon rises in the evening and as it crosses the sky, as the sun rises in the morning and crosses the sky, as the stars appear at night and they shine and all give testimony to the glory, to the majesty, to the power of the true and living God, so will my witness be, the Lord says. Jesus, the Messiah, prophesied right at the beginning of man's inhabiting the earth. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in their fallen state after they had sinned, after they had rebelled against God, he said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and between Satan. Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. God is speaking at the very dawn of man's existence of a coming Messiah. And this prophecy continued on throughout the Old Testament, was realized in Jesus Christ, and will forever be realized until the Lord comes again. He is the perfect witness of the Lord God. He gave his life as a ransom for my sin, for my soul, and for your soul. He paid the price to remove God's judgment over our lives when he died upon the cross. His blood covers our sins. Through his crucifixion, you and I have been justified by the Lord. You and I have been sanctified in the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we have salvation. We have eternal life. He is the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. I think that speaks of his resurrection. That speaks of his resurrection. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He, speaking of Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You understand today, Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the grave, never to die again. All of the individuals who were raised either by the prophets of the Old Testament, by Jesus in his day, or by the apostles after the days of Jesus, all those who were raised to life from the grave died again. Jesus is the first one to rise from the grave, never to die again. And because we have found ourselves in him, because we embrace him as Lord and Savior, Paul goes on to tell us that if we live in Christ Jesus and we die in Christ Jesus, we shall be raised in Christ Jesus also. Amen? The firstborn from the dead. And then he says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I think this is a reference to his ascension. I think this refers to Christ, who has not only given his life as a sacrifice for our sins, was buried and on the third day rose from the grave, but then on the day he gathered his disciples together, And he commissioned them to go out into the world and to preach the gospel until the kingdom comes. And then he rose and ascended to the Father in heaven. John says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Amen. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father on heaven. And when all things have been completed and God's plan for the ages has been worked out, then all shall assemble before him, and everyone will bow their knee, and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. There are multiplied millions of people who will not confess Jesus Christ as Lord today, but on that day they will. Amen. There have been people who have lived in generations past, in centuries past, people who have killed Christians for their faith, people who've tried to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who've tried to destroy the church. There have been great atheistic communities and countries that have risen to power and have tried to squelch the Spirit of God working among the people, and churches have been forced to go underground, and people have been martyred for their faith, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Those emperors and those kings and those rulers will bow on that day and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. I am waiting for that day. I am waiting when Satan himself, hallelujah, Satan will have to bow before Jesus and say, "You are Lord." Amen. That's going to be a great day. That's going to be a wonderful day. Every tongue, not a few, not some, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. John writes to all the churches everywhere and for all time, grace and peace to you. Now think with me for just a moment. Christian churches are made up of Christian people, right? A church is not a church without people. Let's not misunderstand. The church is not this building. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the church referred to as a building. The church is the body of Christ. The church is people. The church is made up of those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. So what pertains to the church pertains also to the individual Christian that helps to make up that church. So the blessings of God, and here in this instance, the blessing of grace and of peace, the blessings of God upon the church benefit everyone who makes up the church. Does that sound reasonable? Does that sound logical? Nod your head yes. All that God has promised the church, he has promised you, he has promised me. Likewise, the judgments of God upon the church also affect the individual members of the church. Amen? When God speaks a word of judgment against his people, when God speaks a word of chastisement against the church, that affects you, that affects me. It affects everyone who makes up that church. So now, what the Lord has to say, and I know we need to make this very clear at the very outset, because what the Lord is writing to the churches, what the Lord is speaking to the churches, he's speaking to the churches everywhere. What the Lord has to say to Ephesus, he has also to say to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira. And what the Lord has to say to them, he has to say to all of the churches everywhere. So what he has to say to those churches then, he has to say to First Baptist Church here in Winton today. And what he has to say to the First Baptist Church of Winton, he has to say to you and he has to say to me. Okay?
So we take these instructions not only collectively as a church, but we also take them individually as followers of Jesus Christ. And what does he have to say to the church? What blessing does he pronounce upon the church at the very beginning of this letter? First of all, we read it again, John to the churches and to all who are in the body of Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask you the question, why grace? Why does John greet the church? Why does Jesus greet the church with grace? What is it about grace that's so important? Why couldn't John have said, from him who was, is, and who forever will be, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, from the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings over, and the ruler of the kings over all the earth, why didn't he say power and fortune to you? Why didn't he say health and happiness to you? Why didn't he say perfection and protection for you? He didn't say any of those things. He said grace and peace. Why? Why grace and why peace? I want to explore with you just for a moment the concept of grace, if you will. Now, there are a number of words in the Old and the New Testament that underscore the idea of grace. For many people in the Old Testament, the concept of grace stood for that which is precious. That which is precious to God, and that which is precious to the people of God. In the New Testament, the idea of grace carries God's merciful kindness, God's good favor toward. We would say today that it is unmerited favor. God bestows his good blessings upon us, blessings that we don't earn, blessings that we can't buy. It's God's merciful kindness shown to you and to me. And I'm going to explain in just a moment how this merciful kindness is demonstrated in your life and in my life. But I like the idea, the Old Testament idea of that which is precious to the Lord God, and that which is precious to the people of God. God gives us something that is precious to him. And what God gives us, we need to value as being precious in our own lives. Why? Because we're precious to him. Did you know that you were precious to the Lord? You're highly valued in God's eyes. When we receive grace, when we receive God's grace, we're receiving his good favor, and that comes to us because he is merciful toward us and because he is kind toward us. He doesn't extend his grace to anyone because they deserve it, and he doesn't extend his grace to anyone because they earn it. Understand this, people, because I know there are some of you who are trying to earn your salvation and you never will. There are some of you who believe that the only way you're going to have eternal life, the only way you're going to get to heaven, is to work for it. And so you memorize passages of Scripture, and you witness to people, and you attend so many church services, and you give so much money in the hopes that you somehow, some way, you're going to earn your way to heaven. But the only way that you get to heaven, and the only way that I get to heaven, is the same way that Abraham got to heaven, and that is by God's grace. It is by grace that you have been saved, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hear that? By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn my way to heaven, I can't buy my way to heaven, I can't be good enough to deserve heaven, I am only going to be in God's kingdom by his grace. As a free gift. More than anything else, the church needs to understand we are who we are by God's grace. Amen? We are who we are by God's grace. Even though we sin against the Lord, we are still precious in his sight. He's not pleased with our sin, but we're still precious in His sight. We may have been hurt by other individuals. We may have been taken advantage of and abandoned by and judged and condemned by those around us. But we're still precious to the Lord. Amen. We may have been told that we're ugly or worthless or stupid or unwanted. We may have been abused mentally or morally or physically or emotionally. We may have been laughed at and yelled at and scorned and snubbed by the world, but we're still precious in the eyes of God. Amen. Don't ever forget that, my friend. No matter where you've been, no matter what your past may be, no matter how people have treated you, God loves you more than anything else in creation. You are precious in His sight. Our little children sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Sing it with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. He loves you more than anything else in the world. He loved you so much He was willing to send His Son Christ to die on the cross for you. The world may treat you as being worthless, but God loves you more than you'll ever know. Jesus loves the little children, all little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That song is not just for children. It's for you. It's for me. We need to remember that we're precious in the eyes of the Lord. We need to know that you're precious, that I am precious in the eyes of God. That's His grace. We also need to know that even though He created us and He gave us life, He also loves us and has given to us eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen? We are more than just precious to Him. We are more precious than diamonds and pearls. We're more valuable than silver or gold to the Lord. And because we're precious to Him, He wants to give us everything that we need to be the best man, woman, boy, or girl that we can be in Him. He's not going to give us everything that we want, but He will guarantee that He will meet all of our needs according to His resources in heaven so that you can be the best possible person that you can be in Christ Jesus. Now, He knows that we sin, but He also forgives, amen? He knows that we stray from Him, but He's promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. He knows that we're not perfect, but He is willing to share with us His righteousness and His holiness. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. John was alone on the island of Patmos, but Jesus visited him. He was not forsaken. He was not abandoned. The Lord was with him. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they're in trouble. But Jesus didn't forsake them. Jesus didn't turn away from them. Even though they were riddled with sin, Jesus gave them counsel on how to deal with that sin, how to overcome that sin, how to gain the victory over sin. Sin had crept in, and the world had crept in and caused the church to be compromised. Danger was all around them, but Jesus promised the church victory. And He promises every member of the church victory in Him. Many of the leaders of the churches had died for their faith. The apostles were all gone. Only John was left, but Jesus gave them eternal life. He did these things for them. He'll do these things for you. And He'll do it by His grace and because of His grace. Now, I know many of us sitting here this morning thinking about grace, you'll probably say, well, you know, I thank God for His grace, but I could use a little money, right? Well, listen, my friend, you may want the money to pay all of your bills and to have all of your toys and to live comfortably without a care in the world. And some of you may want power. You want power to have it your way, to do as you please, and to have the final say-so in things. And you may want health. You may want health to live like you did when you were in your 20s or in your 30s. Those may be some of the things that we want, but what we need is God's grace. Why? Money can be stolen. Money can be spent. Money can be lost. Power can be taken away. Health can fail. Disease can ravage the body. Injuries can disable the individual. But God's grace can never diminish. God's grace can never be taken away. God's grace can never be bought or sold. God's grace can never be compromised by the things of this world. Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now I know for many of us, we would like riches that translate into dollars and cents. But my friend, that's never going to get you into the kingdom of God. And that's never going to get you what you truly need in your life that will satisfy you. There will always be something else that you'll need to buy. Always something else that to try to satisfy the hunger of your physical body. Only God's grace satisfies the human soul. So John writes to all the churches and to all the body of Jesus Christ everywhere, grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. We need God's marvelous grace, amen? But we also need God's perfect peace. We also need God's perfect peace. As a matter of fact, my friend, you don't have peace until you have God's grace. Now, in our day, we try to define peace as being the absence of conflict. That's a popular misconception, and it's certainly not a biblical definition of peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of stress. Peace is not the absence of the tensions that tear you apart. The Bible says peace is the tranquility of order. You know why many of us are upset in life? Because things in life are out of order. Huh? Think about it for a minute. Oftentimes we get upset at things because they're out of order. They're not in their proper place. They're not flowing according to the time schedule that's been set. They're not following in sequence as they ought to. Things in my life are out of order, and it becomes upsetting. And that peace that I should have, I don't have. Why? That tranquil state that I should be experiencing, I don't experience. Why? Because my life is out of order. And it may be that your finances are out of order. It may mean that your morality is out of order. It may mean that your family is out of order. It may mean things at work are out of order. But life out of order means life without peace. It's not the absence of conflict, it's tranquility of order. Have you ever wondered why true followers of Jesus Christ can be at peace with themselves and with everyone around them, even when everything around them is falling apart? Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever seen someone that even though there may be strife and there may be turmoil here, or there may be a bad thing that happens there, a death in the family here, financial upheaval over there, a loss of a job over here, this, that, and the other happening all around them, and yet it doesn't seem to rattle their cage at all? Have you ever wondered why? The true follower of Jesus Christ, the true follower of Jesus Christ, will allow the Lord God to come in and to put his or her life in order. And so when everything else is out of order, in his life or her life, things are in order, and they have the tranquility of soul. Peace is also the deep, settled sense of calm. The deep and settled sense of calm resides deep within the spirit, deep within the soul of the individual. Peace is not the absence of tension. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of order in the midst of conflict. When tension is in the air and when stress is all around, the experience of calm floods the soul of the individual who is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Floods the soul because he has peace with God, he has peace with himself, and he has peace with others. Now, there are many things in life that distress us, amen? Any of you here have stress today? Some of you are being honest. Others of you, we'll see you at the altar at the invitation. We all have stress. We all have things that upset us, things that distress us. God doesn't want us to experience this. He wants us to experience his peace. He wants us to experience the tranquility of our spirit because everything is in order because he puts them in their proper order. He wants us to experience that quiet and calmness of soul. God wants us to know his rest. He wants us to know his peace. Oftentimes we wake up in the morning and we hit the ground running, amen? Many of us do. Jesus wants us to go through our hurried lives with a sense of calm. Many of us feel guilty over the sins that we've committed. Jesus died to remove that guilt from us and give us, in the place of that anxiety and that guilt, to give us the assurance of his forgiveness and the peace that comes from that knowledge. We may fear the cold hand of death, but Jesus rose from the grave to give us victory over life and over death. Our government can disappoint us. Our government can infuriate us. And sometimes we're even fearful of other governments that might rise up and try to overtake us. But Jesus is the righteous and the victorious King over all the lords and the kings of the earth. He watches over his own people. Now, if you'll permit me, I want to take a little liberty with what Paul had to write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are hard-pressed on every side, amen? We are hard-pressed by peer pressure. We're hard-pressed by the expectations of others, by those who disagree with us, by those who want to take advantage of us. We are hard-pressed by a godless society that wants to silence us. But even though we may be hard-pressed with these things, we are not crushed by them. We have God's peace. We have God's grace. We are bewildered by what people say and do. And sometimes we even doubt if God hears us when we pray or even knows if we exist. But even though we have bewilderments and even though we may have doubts and fears, we do not give up in our walk with Jesus Christ. Sometimes people persecute us because we follow Jesus. And sometimes we'll find that persecution in the home. Sometimes moms and dads won't agree with our faith. Sometimes brothers and sisters won't agree with our faith. Sometimes the husband or the wife will not agree with the faith. Sometimes we'll find this persecution at school, sometimes on the job, even among our friends. But we know that the Lord will never leave us and he will never forsake us. There have been those who have been struck down, tortured, and even killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But even though we walk through the valleys of the shadows of death, what? We will fear no evil, for we know that God walks with us. Amen. So from the throne of the Father and from before the throne through the Holy Spirit and from the right hand of the Father in glory through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord gives us grace and peace. So my friend, no matter what you've done and no matter where you've been and no matter who you are, the Lord wants you to know that you're precious to him. You may not be precious to anybody else, but you're precious to the Lord. He wants you to know that He will forgive you all of your sins by His grace. And you may very well say, well, I don't deserve that. And you're right. But God does not forgive because we deserve it. God forgives because He loves us, and by His grace, He forgives the sins in our life. God wants you to know that He'll forgive you of all your sin if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And He wants you to know that His grace will lift you up no matter how far you've fallen in life. His grace will reclaim you. His grace will redeem you. His grace will restore you. His grace will reestablish you in Him. Though your soul may be troubled now, by His grace, He wants to give you peace. And that peace can be yours by acknowledging the Lord God as your Heavenly Father, by accepting Jesus Christ, His Son, as your Savior, and by surrendering to the Holy Spirit who calls you even now to trust in Him. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Jesus, who died upon a cross so that our sins can be forgiven. Thank You, Father, for Your great love that has made provision for us, provisions of forgiveness, provision for eternal life. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, whom You have sent to take the place of Jesus in our lives, to give us counsel, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of Your will and of Your ways. Your Holy Spirit, who calls us even now to come to You and to cast all of our cares upon You, for You love us so much, and by Your grace You're willing to save us from sin. Thank You for Your church, the support of brothers and sisters to encourage, to strengthen, to stand beside each and every one of us as we strive to live our lives to the praise and to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You, Father, for these who come even now, who give their life to You, trusting in You, believing in Your word, embracing You, Lord God. Bless them with Your peace. Bless them because of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.